I want you to look again tonight, and I want you to notice, to begin with, two verses at 1 Timothy chapter 6, that for a lot of unbelievers, especially in this Western world today, it's caused them a lot of consternation, led to a whole lot of mockery and derision. It says in verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort." Now, as you can imagine, beloved, this is one of those great texts in Scripture that is so foreign to the world, so odd to the modern mind, that even a lot of Christians today, a lot of believers, have tried to downplay it, soft pedal it, and exclude it from their own study, even their own reading. This is probably the most politically incorrect teaching in all of the New Testament, aside probably from the teaching on women in ministry, and that's just in the couple chapters before this. And you know, the tragedy of Christians ignoring and denying specific texts like these is that it contains, and especially this one, it contains some of the richest and deepest truths of Christ-likeness and godliness in all the Bible. The last word of verse 3 is the word godliness. This is a text about godliness, and the conclusion really of what he's teaching is in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So in other words, what Paul is saying in this text is absolute and utter nonsense to anyone except for those who understand the mind and the heart of God and who understand true godliness. You know, lost people say that this text is condoning slavery, especially scorners and skeptics. Shallow believers say that it contradicts other scriptures and therefore should not be taken at face value. In fact, a lot of modern commentators say that texts like these are entirely cultural and they shouldn't even be taught in today's culture and the modern mind and so on. And I just wonder if that's not perhaps why the Holy Spirit followed these words with a very unusual admonition. Notice the last part of verse 2. These things, what? The things he just said about slaves and masters. These things teach and exhort, and if any man teach otherwise, consenting not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. As most of you know, when Christ came into this world and when the apostles began their own ministries, it is estimated that nearly one half of the entire known world, population of the world, the Roman Empire, were slaves. Now, folks, that means that millions of educated and skilled, cultured people were not considered free people. As a matter of fact, according to Roman law, about a quarter of those slaves weren't even considered people. They were slaves to a conquering foe, and there was absolutely nothing that they or their children could ever do about it. Think about this. For centuries and centuries, not decades, beloved, but for centuries, you might even say for millennia, entire nations and cultures had no such thing as an extended sovereignty. There was no freedom, no liberty, no individual rights. America basically was the first. Of course, the Magna Carta started it. This whole idea of individual rights and freedom. And if you got it in your head back then, in the days when the Bible was being written, that you were going to be a free person, then they would just arrest you and torture you and kill you. And that was the end of it. This was the iron hand of Rome at the time. And you know, the strange irony of that iron hand was that anarchy was, of course, controlled. And thus some form of civility, why Paul wrote that we could pray for those in authority. There was a social order maintained. It was bad. It was horrible. It was appalling. But it wasn't as bad as, say, anarchy and bloodshed in the streets. There was a pagan social order, if you will. And let me just say for the scoffers who love to look at these texts and say, well, Paul condoned slavery and the New Testament promoted slavery. And just remind these people that the slavery of Rome was no worse than the horrible slavery that's going on in the world right now. In the Congo, Rick sent me a video and I just watched it and it was horrid. to see the slavery. I mean, the slavery today, 27 million, the person speaking said that there are more people in slavery today than all of the slave traffic. In the days that we're familiar with slavery, it's appalling today, but they want to ignore that and try to disparage the Word of God. But here, again, is the context of first century New Testament churches and early Christians. What? Verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. It's a yoke. Paul's not denying what they were under. They were under a yoke. So he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, Paul has already told Timothy what God's will is concerning pastors. You know that's what 1 Timothy is about. He's told them what God's will is concerning deacons and women in ministry and widows and elderly men and younger men and elderly women and younger women. I mean, he's gone through just about every group you can possibly imagine at the church at Ephesus. And so now he comes to those in that church, and there were many. Imagine in this group now, right now, if half of the people in this group were slaves, servants. He comes to that group in the church, consisting, again, about half the congregation. And in the first century, where under normal circumstances, understand something, slaves and masters had very little association outside that institution of slavery. In other words, masters didn't really eat with their slaves. You talk about upstairs, downstairs, or Downton Abbey, or whatever. It was far worse. They didn't eat with their slaves. They'd never go to the temple together, or shop together, or study together, or work together. Most slaves wouldn't even speak unless spoken to. There was essentially no, to use a Bible word, koinonia, there was no fellowship with masters and slaves until the gospel. Until one day that Christ came and changed lives, and there was something that was called the local assembly, the local New Testament church. I remind you, the New Testament church was considered a cult by Rome. They had never seen anything like this, where these people came together from all strata, slaves and masters, and they came together to meet. Judaism had never seen anything quite like this. Paul said in Galatians 3:28 that being in Christ meant that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, which simply means that in the kingdom of God we are all brothers and sisters of equal value to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. The problem, of course, is what about the kingdom of Rome? That's the kingdom of God. What about the world order? What is this slave and now this slave owner, if they're both in Christ, what are they supposed to do now that they are brothers in the Lord Jesus? Are they to have communion together in the assembly? Are they to study the Bible together, go out soul winning together? What if a slave gets saved, becomes an elder in the church? Because that's discussed in this book, elders. And then what if he leads his master to Christ? What now? Does a slave have some spiritual authority as an elder or a pastor over his master so that he can just tell him what to do? Timothy, in the church of Ephesus, was experiencing the exact same problems that you would expect in that society when the gospel began to transform lives. There were all kinds of conflicts and problems created with the sudden existence of this local assembly, this local church. This is why the issue of slaves and masters is discussed in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7, in Ephesians 6, in Colossians 3, the entire book of Philemon, 1 Peter chapter 2 and Galatians 3, and then right here in 1 Timothy. Listen, folks, don't let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't address the issue of slavery. Of course it does. It addresses the issue, it just doesn't say what we think it should say. And let me also add that it also doesn't say what skeptics claim that it says. Just like we mentioned this morning, those who are unbelievers don't understand Isaac and Abraham. They also don't fully understand godliness, which is what this text is talking about. Verse 1 again. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully. You'll miss the entire point, I think, of Paul's instruction here. Somebody reads this verse and says, Pastor, how can someone say that pagan slave owners in the first century were worthy of all honor. How can they say that? Well, first of all, that's not exactly what he said. What he said was, let the slaves count their masters worthy of all honor. In other words, they were to look at their own masters, an important word, by the way, sort of like wives, be submissive to your own husbands. They were to count their own masters worthy of full respect, and they were to do so for one overriding, divine, and eternal purpose. It says in verse 1 that, look at it, the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, folks, please don't miss this, because here in one of history's greatest conflicts and evils, God issues to His own people a timeless and an unchangeable principle, one that in that day applies to your day where you work right now. God says that slaves are to respect their masters in order that His name, it's not about you, it's not about your paycheck, it's not about your reputation or your sense of freedom and entitlement. It's so that His name and His teaching, which includes the gospel, would not be slandered. You see, if Paul and the early Christians had gone throughout the empire preaching against Rome all the time, marching with placards, if they spent all of their time preaching and working against the sinful institution of slavery, then Christians would have been branded as a militant group of troublemakers and self-seekers. And more than that, they, by their actions and their words, would have contradicted so much of what our Lord Jesus taught and preached and modeled in His own life. Everything that our Lord said about humility and the servant is the greatest, and He washed the disciples' feet, and servitude and authority, everything that Jesus said about the Father's kingdom and that we are not of this kingdom, everything that He taught would have been put aside for a temporal and different cause. Let's call it a social cause, because that's what it would be. Which brings us to this principle of Paul's teaching that I just want us to be reminded of here at Beacon Baptist Church, because our country's changing. And without question, we are losing liberties that our forefathers handed to us and many of them died and bled for. This is a principle that not only includes first century slavery, folks, but every similar issue throughout the church age. And that is this: God is saying that social goals should always, always be subordinate to spiritual or heavenly values. Let me say that again. Social goals, no matter how noble they are or they appear. I get emails and letters almost on a weekly basis. There's one particular gentleman, he'll be listening to the tape because he listens to all my sermons, just doesn't come here, but he always writes me a letter. And he says, you don't preach enough against homosexuality, you don't preach enough against abortion, you don't preach enough. He just gives me a litany of things that I don't preach against enough. And I try to tell him, look, I'm just preaching to the choir if I preach on homosexuality every single week or abortion every single sermon, which he wants me to. He thinks that's my calling. Social goals, no matter how noble they are, should always be subordinate to spiritual and heavenly values. In other words, to God, and it ought to be to you and I, but to God, it's far worse being lost and a slave to sin than being saved and a slave to a man. Now think about that for a moment. In God's eyes and in God's economy, it's far worse for some libertine person in America to do anything and everything they want, but they are enslaved to sin, than for someone who is saved and born again who's in a Russian gulag in the old days. Getting out the gospel to God, that's His doctrine, is infinitely more important than getting out the vote or getting a majority of Republicans in the Senate. I guess after yesterday, we have 54 now. Okay, so we have the majority in the Senate. We, you. I can't wait for the revival that's going to come because of that. I mean, those issues I just mentioned a moment ago, they're done now, right? It's going to be amazing what happens as soon as they're all sworn in at the beginning of the new year. Folks, you know that's not true. Unless all 54 of those are born again, blood washed, spirit filled children of God, don't expect a lot of change. There are thousands of Christians who do not have near the freedoms or near the social opportunities we have in this country. But does that mean that it's God's will for them, for those Christians, for example, in Cuba, to what? Assassinate Castro and start another revolution down there? Well, you know what? It might be. But before you ever answer that question, make sure you do it in the light of this biblical principle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and other places. That social goals, whatever they are always subordinate to spiritual heavenly values. That is, eternal things. Now look, if a spiritual value dictates obeying God rather than men, then follow the principle. But don't forget the social context of Timothy's church, the name of God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been glorified by a church, a local assembly in Ephesus that was full of rebellious slaves. And that's why he's elevating. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? How can you stand up there and behind a pulpit say that a Christian should submit to a lost slave owner? Well, guess what, folks? I'm not saying that. God is. In fact, he just did. And if that offends you because you don't understand God's economy, then what in the world are you going to do with the next verse? Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Wait a minute. Imagine for a moment how controversial and shocking these words might have been to some people in the church at Ephesus. In that church, just like everywhere else, some of the slave owners got saved and were baptized and added to the church. The Bible says that they were faithful and beloved. Now, you can be sure of one thing. Whatever they were before they got saved, you know, the old adage back in the 1800s was that you could tell, farmer so-and-so got saved because he doesn't beat his mule anymore. And you can be sure that these masters were changed people. We'll get to that in a moment. But faithful and beloved, it says, therefore, they're a part of God's spiritual family. So surely these men have no authority as masters anymore, do they? And surely at that moment, instantly, Paul will instruct them, the servants, to be free, right? Actually wrong. And the reason he did not give that advice through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the same spiritual principle. Spiritual values are more important than social goals. Verse 2 again. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. What benefit? Well, the benefit of God's will. The benefit of spiritual blessing, which always supersedes physical blessings. You see, folks, look, in this age and in this economy, in this church dispensation, if you will, the key word for spirituality has always been, if you will follow the Gospels and the teaching of our Lord, submission. The Lord Jesus said, the servant is the greatest. In fact, let me read to you from the Gospel of Mark, from familiar words. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, look, follow my example. And he did at the very end, all through his life. He was a servant. Look, if Timothy's that congregation in Ephesus, it would have been very easy for a Christian servant to look at his Christian master and say, hey, you know what? I don't have to listen to you anymore because you're just a brother in Christ. We are now equal in the eyes of God, fellow believers. And I've seen this happen with Christians who have Christian bosses. Today, modern day. They think that that workplace should be, quote, level ground, and they take advantage of it by not giving their best. And invariably, there are problems with that attitude because it's unspiritual, it's prideful. There are always problems with people who despise submission, even though, note this carefully, submission is an eternal and spiritual value. You see, a lot of folks don't like this text simply because they don't like submission. They like to fight, they like to rebel. They don't even know why. They just want to be, quote, free. My dad used to say, an Irishman is someone who doesn't know what he believes, but he's willing to die for it. And there are some Christians like that. They just want to fight, and they just want to be free, and they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, ever. That is not a biblical virtue. That is the attitude of a lot of folks towards submission, even though respect and understanding of authority. As Jesus said to the centurion, when the centurion said, I also am a man under an authority. He said to Jesus, I recognize that you are under authority. Yes, Jesus spent his entire ministry and earthly life in submission to his parents and to God the Father. So how can it be a bad thing? And Jesus looked at that centurion and recognized that he saw that he was a man under authority. He admitted that he himself was a man under authority. And he said, I've not seen this kind of faith, not in all of Israel. Children, obey your parents. In the land of the free, in the home of the brave, we teach our children to obey their parents. Wives, the Bible says, be in submission. Christians, submit yourselves one to another. Church members, obey them. They have the rule over you. James 4:7. Everybody, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Someone says, I could never submit myself to man. I'm a free individual. Liberty or die. I'm not a slave. Really? If that's true, then why are you going to work tomorrow? Well, I'm going to make a living for myself and my family. Okay. You do know that in the freest nation in the history of the world, you're going to work the entire month of January, the entire month of February, the entire month of March, and almost all of April, all the way up to April the 21st, at least in 2014. April the 21st was the Tax Freedom Day. So that means 111 days. You didn't make a living for yourself. You were working for the government. State and federal taxes that are forced upon you, that are taken from you, 30% of your earnings or more. And then you add to that how much of your labor in the month of May and June and July, after you've paid the government, how much of your labor now goes not so much for yourself, but for the company's profits or somebody else to get wealthier. I often think of that when people tell me these things. I think, you're not that free. If you think you're free, in America we have all this freedom. If you think you're so free, then don't go to work for a few weeks. Drive without a license, write a letter and tell the IRS to jump in the lake, build a building without a permit, call the president up and tell him what you really think about him, and shoot an alligator and a manatee and eat some sea turtle eggs, burn a rubber tire in your backyard, and take the muffler off your car. Let your kids ride on the hood. And while they're doing it, wave a revolver out the window. Go buy a can of Freon and blow up party balloons and send it to Vice President Biden. You know what? If you think you're free, pull your paddle out and paddle your kids in line at Publix. Go ahead. You'll find out how much freedom you really have. Look, all I'm saying is this. I'm saying that as bothered as some people are about Paul's approach to slavery, some of the ones who hate this text the most are the biggest slaves of all. They're far bigger slaves than they think they are. That's without mentioning the bondage that they have to sin itself. And beloved, the glorious thing about Christianity and the onset of the New Testament church is that by bringing them together in an assembly in Ephesus, and in Corinth, by bringing them together in assembly, masters and servants, and then obeying all of the counsel of God, humility of mind, serving one another, caring more about the name of God and His doctrine than your own self needs, destroyed slavery. It was the Word of God and the new birth itself working in the heart of God's people, masters and slaves. They did take communion together. They did pray together. They did sing together. And Paul did instruct masters in Ephesians 6 that they have a watchful master in heaven, so that the gospel, the doctrine of God that talks about in verse 1, that's what destroys the evil of slavery itself. But folks, it does so by exacting the virtue of submission to God first. And I want to say, if there's nothing else you learn from this text tonight and all of its cross-references, and I hope you will take the time to read and study and look at all of the others, it is this: make sure you learn and understand the truth about submission and the biblical principle that social goals are fine and dandy, but they are always subordinate to spiritual values. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We serve the living God. We are changing lives through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? As God's people, we have the benefit of centuries of history to look back that prove not only that God does not condone slavery, but that His people who live in His Word are the ones who ultimately destroyed it. The skeptics say, oh, Paul was condoning slavery. Then can I ask you, why did he say what he did in chapter 1? I was going to do this, but I'm going to have you look at it. Turn there. Go to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy 1, there's a litany. Now, this is just before he says what he says in chapter 6 about slavery. There is a litany of the worst possible sins you can imagine in the dark world. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fathers and murderers of mothers. These are some bad people. Manslayers, people that spend money on prostitutes, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. The Greek word for men stealers there was a common term, a very common one, for those enslaving people. They were slave traffickers. You see, folks, look, never does Paul condone slavery, because the God that he loved, Old and New Testament, was always on the side of the oppressed and those that were in captivity. Not at all. What Paul is condoning was spiritual freedom and spiritual power and the influence of the gospel in the world. And that took precedence over personal and individual rights. You see, your boss or that business owner, God's desire for him isn't just for him to see things your way. God's desire for him is that he would get saved like you got saved. The only thing that's really going to change him is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your teacher at school, the lost person who holds any position of power, if we could see them as God does, then we would know that they're the ones that are truly enslaved. Romans 6:1 says, we were all slaves to sin, and that is the worst slavery of all. And so I close with a question tonight of spiritual value. What is your heart's concern? Because in America, we're being fed, and you young people in this room are being fed, spoon-fed, crammed down your throat, that what matters in life is you. Draw a circle around yourself, and it's my rights, my wishes, my dreams, my goals. And this is not what the Scripture shows or teaches. So the question is this: the name of God and His doctrine, is that your heart's concern? Or is it your name and your doctrine? Is it God's glory that matters to you deep down in your soul? Or is it your own glory? Is it temporal position and gain? Or is it eternal position and gain? Is it indeed I demand my rights, or I seek the will of God? Is it I despise authority and thus their soul, or doing service, as the text says, because of their soul, I want them reached with the gospel as well. So you examine your heart tonight. You find out if you're being led and guided by the mentality of the world that seeks to put all the attention on you and your heart and your needs and your desires and your goals and your aspirations, and forgetting that God has a kingdom. And what really changes the world, when people are transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, may I say this. As I said last week, God is working in the world and He's changing the world. And you know, if you want to see, as I watched that video that Rick sent, and the horrible, the awful, discouraging and sad, even disgusting conditions that human beings are placed in throughout the world, I recognized that nothing's going to change. I mean, the brutality, the evil. Some time ago, I read Frederick Douglass's memoirs and some of the things he said about slavery, even in this country. But even in his memoirs, you will find that it's only those masters or slave owners that were darkened and without Christ and evil that did what they did. So how did you stop it? Same way you stop any evil. People get saved, but power of God. And this local New Testament church is one single spot where God is doing a work and wants you to be a part of it, to change the world until Jesus comes. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word tonight, and I pray, God, that we will be faithful as Your people to trust Your Word over our own wisdom, certainly over the world's wisdom, and in so doing, Father, in understanding the truth of Your Word, live truly supernatural lives that make a difference everywhere we go, in all that we say and how we live. We'll praise You, God, for the eternal fruit that remains because of it, to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. Deacons, right over there to that overflow.